Well, it's good to see you again this evening. Many, if not most of you, we saw this morning, and it's always good to see you twice on the Lord's Day. This evening, I want to reiterate a sermon that I preached to this congregation in 1981. And since we were not living here in 1981, it must have been during a gospel meeting. In the passage of Scripture that Brian read so well for us just a few moments ago, Joshua is preaching what we call his farewell sermon. Now, he didn't call it that, and God didn't call it that. That's what we call it. And you might say, well, why would you call it Joshua's farewell sermon? And the answer, it seems to me, is very obvious, because it was his last one. Farewell is a word that we say, or at least we used to say years ago, when somebody was departing from us, and it would be a long, long time, or maybe never in this life, would we see them again. And farewell means simply, may your life be good, and may it be a happy one. In this farewell address that Joshua presented to the Israelite people, as Moses had done 40 years before him, he made the statement that was read this evening, a statement that begins with what may at first seem to us to be very peculiar language, because he said, and if it seems evil in your sight to serve the Lord, we might almost automatically say, why in the world would it seem evil in anyone's sight to serve the Lord? And yet there are those in our world today, as there have always been people in this world, who would serve anything and everything but the Lord. And so Joshua said, if it seem evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can almost hear the determination in the voice of Joshua when he said, but as for me and my house, we'll serve Yahweh. To me, this is not only interesting part of the sermon, but it is a part of the sermon that on the part of the Israelites, and perhaps on the part of many of us today, calls for a decision. You've got to make up your mind. You've got to make a choice. Now I realize full well that philosophical determinism and Calvinism both tell us that we can't make choices, that all of our choices have been made for us. The philosophical determinists say that they have been made by our environment, and we just fool ourselves when we believe that we have a sense of responsibility, or that we're free moral agents. That we're not really free, and whatever happens to us happens because we can't help it. And then the Calvinists come along, or really the Augustinians, because St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 6th century after Christ, was the first fellow to come up with the idea. He kind of gave it a religious twist. And St. Augustine said that God has determined everything. He did it before he ever made man. And he hasn't told us about it either. And so what we do in this life, we do because God has destined that we do it. And he said that God did that on an individual basis. And so it doesn't make any difference what we want, what we desire to do. It doesn't make any difference how much we love God. If he wants us to go to hell, we're going to hell. And if he wants us to go to heaven, no matter how wicked we are, somehow or other, he'll clean us up and take us to heaven. The whole Calvinistic theory, as we refer to it today, as well as philosophical determinism, flies into the face of at least two very simple passages of Scripture that fifth grade children can understand. The first one is found in the great book of 1 Peter chapter 2, in which the apostle said, God is not willing that any should perish. If God is not willing that any should perish, would he have determined before he ever made the world that so many hundred thousand or hundred million or, well, in Washington, we talk about billions and trillions today of people would go to hell whether they want to or not? It's hard to reconcile those two ideas, isn't it? If God is not willing that any should perish, and if I believe that to be an absolute truth to have nothing to do with my free will, I'd be a universalist rather than a Calvinist. And the second passage of Scripture is the one we're going to look at this evening. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve. You make a choice." Let's look first at the word choose. We make choices all the time, don't we? Unless, of course, we believe in philosophical or religious determinism, and then we don't make any. Everything's determined for us. And they get, incidentally, very specific about this. They'll say, you won't even choose what you'll have for breakfast in the morning. Other factors around you will choose that. And so my favorite breakfast is bacon and eggs, and my diabetes determines that that's what I'll eat, notwithstanding the fact that it's my favorite and I choose it. That's the way they talk, you see. But when we look at the word choose, the first realization we have is that there are issues to be faced. There are alternatives to be looked at. For example, if you're going to choose between the army and the navy, first of all, there has to be both an army and a navy. Does there not? And then you must look over the army and what it offers and what it doesn't offer, and the navy and what it offers and what it doesn't offer. And maybe you'll come to a third choice, Marines, or maybe even a fourth choice, not at all. And you have the power to do that. And there is no power of, there's no social power or governmental power, at least not at this point, because we don't have conscription in this country anymore, that can force you to do otherwise. Sister Florence Cooper's always been a very special person in my life, my mind. I've always loved and respected her. A few months back, I said to her, "Florence, how are you doing?" She said, "As I please, when Denver's not around." What a marvelous sense of humor. That's about the way it is at our house. I do as I please when Charlie's at the hair shop or whatever you call those things. Anyway, there are issues. There are things that we have to look at. Now, Joshua said, here's what I want you folks to do. I want you to choose between the gods of the Amorites or Canaanites in whose land you dwell and the gods that you serve down in Egypt or the God of heaven. There was their three choices. And he left them free, as did God, to choose whichever one they wanted to. But Joshua tried to influence, and we can do that. We can try to influence people's decisions by saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so there are choices, there are issues to be faced. Now, there's some people who think, well, I'll just put that off. I'll just choose not to choose. I'm thinking of a character about whom we read in the book of Acts. His name was Felix. He was no relation to a cat. Matter of fact, he was a Roman governor. And the Bible says that the Apostle Paul reasoned with him, which leads me to believe he was a fairly intelligent man. And he reasoned with him concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit chose those subjects for Paul in that sermon? Well, if there was ever a more unrighteous man who ever lived upon the face of the earth, it was Felix. Felix had come out of slavery. He had become the favorite, first of all, of Caesar's mother, and then of Caesar himself. And after he had done whatever it was that Caesar wanted him to do for so long a period of time, Caesar decided to reward him with two things. Number one, freedom, and number two, a government position. I saw a cartoon in the Wheeling paper the other day of a young man in an employment office. Did you all see that? And he said, I want a job with a good salary, great benefits, early retirement, and little work. And the fellow replied, oh, you're looking for a federal position. Well, Felix got a federal position, didn't he? Caesar sent him all the way from Rome down to Palestine to become the governor of that province. And he did. Now, I don't mean to imply that everything that Felix did was wrong and that he never did the Jewish people any good, because he did. But about 90% of what he did was wrong. Brother McGarvey described him this way. Brother McGarvey said, he ruled with the hand of a tyrant and the morals of a slave. He was a vicious man. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul reasoned with him about righteousness. Then Felix was a very, very intemperate man. He didn't know how to control himself regarding anything. Josephus says that he was a glutton to the point of embarrassment, that he frequently became so drunk that he passed out, that when he spied a female that he wanted to bestow his favors upon, he selected her no matter whether she was married or whether she wasn't. He knew absolutely nothing about the control of any of his physical appetites. So Paul reasoned with him concerning temperance, self-control. And then he reasoned with him concerning judgment to come. And he said, well, why would he reason with a governor about a coming judgment? Because governors in those days were also the judges. Felix was the one who decided, or could have decided, whether or not Paul was set free or kept in prison. And he decided, just in order to do the Jews a favor, that he'd keep him in prison. Felix was a judge. He heard various cases and various evidence presented, and he made the decision. And Paul wanted this man to know that the judge would be judged. So he reasoned with him concerning judgment to come. You know, there's some folks in the world who teach that every mention of the judgment in the New Testament is the judgment of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think it's so. Matter of fact, I know that isn't so. Why in the world would Paul talk to philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17:34 about a judgment on Jerusalem? They wouldn't care. Furthermore, why would old Felix tremble when he heard Paul talk about judgment to come if that was the fall of Jerusalem? After all, his country was going to win the war. Wasn't going to bother him one way or another. He's going to be retired in the lap of luxury up in Germany. And so not every mention of the judgment in the New Testament refers to the judgment of God upon the ancient, and I might add, wicked city of Jerusalem. But when he heard the sermon, he trembled. Sometimes I wish we had more people who could tremble at the word of God, as Isaiah put it in ancient times. But you know what he did? He chose not to do anything. And that's always a choice, isn't it? He said, well, Paul, you go now, and when it's convenient for me, I'll talk to you again. Was it ever convenient for him to talk to Paul again? Yes, about money, but not about religion. The book of Acts said he communed with Paul all the more often. And they talked about money because he knew that Paul had brought a great deal of it from the Gentile world back to the land of Palestine for the poor saints there. And what Felix was doing was this, friends. He was telling Paul, you dump enough gold and silver in my palm, and I guarantee you'll go free. Bribe me. Bribe me. Paul wouldn't do it. So he decided he'd do the Jews a favor and leave him in prison. But whatever happened to him? Did he ever become a Christian? Did he ever think about the possibility again of yielding himself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know what all he thought about. But Josephus and Tacitus, both historians, one a Jew and one a Roman, said that he went to Germany. He was sent to Germany into permanent retirement because he caused the emperor displeasure. And that in Germany, he went mad. He lost his mind and he died insane. But he didn't die a Christian. That's a sad story. It's almost as sad as another one that's told just two chapters later. When Paul stood before the next governor who replaced Felix by the name of Festus and King Agrippa. And he said to King Agrippa, do you understand the prophets? I know you understand the prophets. He said, I know you know about Jesus Christ and what happened to him. Well, he should have. His uncle had interviewed Christ on the very night that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Paul said these things weren't done in a corner. They were not hidden. I know you know about him, and I know that you believe the prophets. And Agrippa said, almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. Now, there are lots of people who say that Agrippa was making fun upon this occasion, that he was saying to the Apostle Paul, you old fool, you don't think you're going to convince me to be a Christian, do you? Well, if that's what he meant, why didn't he say that? The response of the Apostle Paul proves that that's not what Agrippa was saying. Because you can almost hear the gentle tones of the old man's voice as he says, King Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but all of this company here present were not almost, but altogether persuaded to be as I am. And then he remembered that he was a prisoner and said, except for these chains. Wouldn't want you to suffer that. But I'd like for you to have the rest of the life that I have. Paul had the kind of life because he'd chosen to accept Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus Christ, that when he was in the old Manertine prison over in Rome, he could write Timothy a letter, the last letter he ever wrote to anyone, and say, now I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, have finished my course, have kept the faith. Therefore there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who have loved his appearing. Look at the difference between Felix and Paul. Look at the difference between Agrippa and Paul. And so I want to close this point by asking this question. Have you made a choice? Perhaps you've made one that you're not conscious of. But Joshua went on to say to these people, choose ye this day. Ye is an old-fashioned English word, and it was a plural form of the word you. Way back when the King James translation was first made, if they wanted to talk about one person, they called that person you. If they wanted to talk about two or more, they called them ye. But what Joshua meant by this statement was, each one of you, each of you, is to choose this day whom you will serve. You do it. We live in a society of let somebody else do it, don't we? A few years ago, we had a saying back in the 60s or 70s. I've forgotten just when it was now. But if somebody wanted you to do something and you didn't want to do it, you'd say, let George do it. I think it was based on a television commercial or something. But let someone else do it. And one of the reasons why we like to do that is because we like to give someone else the fault if something goes wrong. But Joshua said, you make the choice. Each of you make the choice. It's a personal matter. Religion, particularly Christianity, is a personal religion. It isn't something that someone chooses for you or can choose for you. You either have to, you choose yourself, either to be a Christian or not to be a Christian. And that's what Joshua was telling these people in the long ago. You make the choice. I have often said that if I could make the choice, every unsaved person in Moundsville would be in this baptistry within an hour. But I can't make the choice. Only you can do that. You know, brethren, that's one of the things that amazes me about God. He lets me make the final decision. When he has the power to inexorably move me to do whatever he wants. But he doesn't do it. But in the third place, he said, do it today. Choose ye this day. Like Felix, many of us like to put off choices. I know I do sometimes, don't you? Sometimes Shirley will say, what do you want for supper? And I'll glance at the clock, and if it's only 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I say, well, I don't know, I'll tell you later, which I almost always fail to do. And so therefore, like the Apostle Paul, I sit down and eat what's placed before me, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But we like to put off decisions. Have you ever wondered why the federal government gives us a deadline of April the 15th to file our income tax forms? Because some of us had just decided not to do that on this day or that day or some other day, and the first thing we know, we'd have to file 15 or 20 years of them. We're a little bit like a story that I read one time about the Procrastinators Club, who had postponed their annual meeting for another year. And so we like to put choices off. But that's dangerous in some areas of life. You may become ill. And you may think, well, I'll get over this in a day or two. And in a day or two, you don't. So you think, I'll be over this in a week. In a week, you're not. You say, well, I'll be over this in a month. In a month, you're not. You go to the doctor, and he says, it's really a shame you didn't come earlier because we're going to have to correct this with radical surgery. We can put things off too long. Time doesn't belong to us. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. And to put things off, important things off, leaves us sometimes in a situation that we wish we weren't in. I have a friend, well, a distant relative. Some of my relatives are more distant than others, and I like it that way. But she's a distant relative. And not long ago, I was talking to her. We saw her at her funeral. And she said, funerals make me so sad. I said, well, they don't exactly make me joyous. She said, no, they always bring to mind one thing. I said, really, what's that? She said, I let my mother die without telling her that I love her. And I would give everything that I ever have, do, or will possess to have her back for 1 second to tell her that. She procrastinated too long. Like most of us who are children, we figure our parents know we love them. Sometimes I think maybe we're a little bit like the man whose wife came in after they've been married 25 or 30 years. And she said, honey, do you love me? He said, I told you I did the day of marriage. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's a dangerous way to live, men. That's a dangerous way to live. So we cannot, we dare not put off the decision. Because every day that God lets us live is our day of decision. But lastly, or next to lastly, I guess, whom? Everybody's going to serve somebody. No way around that. Paul told the Corinthians, or the Romans, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether it be sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Everybody serves something. I had a fellow tell me one time when I was in a Bible class and I was discussing the fact that Christians are slaves of Jesus Christ. He didn't like the word slave. Well, that's immaterial. It's in the Bible. Paul often referred to himself as the doulos of Christ, the slave of Christ. And I've noticed in various translations we use different words for that, almost, I think, in a conscious attempt to keep from using the word slave because people don't like that word. And some of the more modern translations that have gotten a little more straightforward are using the word bondservant. That's a servant who's bound to somebody else because somebody else owes it. That's a slave. Everybody's a slave to something and someone. We're either slave to Satan or slave to Christ. Do you know the great thing about this? We're allowed to make the choice. Of course, we have to accept the consequences, but we're allowed to make the choice. God never puts anybody's thumbs in thumb screws and forces them to be a Christian. He wouldn't do that. And so there's a choice to be made. As I pointed out earlier, well, I think it was this morning, Jesus taught that we can't serve two gods. And so we need to choose whom we're going to serve. And then finally, who we're going to serve. We're going to serve somebody. Everybody is a servant of someone. And that service is either rendered joyfully and voluntarily or reluctantly, but it's going to be rendered nevertheless. You'd be surprised at the requests that preachers get. I know I am from time to time. Of course, maybe I'm just now becoming a preacher. I don't know. Anyway, not long ago, I was in my doctor's office, and he said, I've got to make a speech to the West Virginia State Medical Association. And I said, you have my sympathy. I like to tease him. And I said, you have my sympathy. And he said, well, I'm going to need it. He said, I have chosen to speak on a subject that I don't really know anything about. I said, what's that, doctor? He said, the value of old people. He said, I'm sick and tired of the government telling me what kind of medicine that I can practice on old people. He said, I happen to like them. I said, good for you. You're going to be one of these days. And you're closer to it than you were yesterday. And he kind of chuckled and he said, do you know of any books or book where I can get some information on old people and how they should be treated? I said, sure. He said, could you help me with that? Would you make some notes for me? I said, sure. When do you need them? Oh, he said, in about 6 weeks. I said, well, I'll see you again in a month. I'll bring them in when I come. He said, okay. So I went home and I began with the book of Leviticus. And I came clear through 1 Timothy 5. And I recorded every passage of Scripture about how God says old people are supposed to be treated. Leviticus 18, rise up in the presence of a white-headed man. 1 Timothy 5, don't rebuke an old man, but entreat him as a father, and the elder women as mothers. And so the Bible teaches great respect for old people, which all of us will be if we live long enough. Dennis Menace told Mr. Wilson, the best way to live a long time is to have a lot of birthdays. And he's right. He was right. Dennis is a great philosopher. And so I wrote out all of these passages of Scripture, and the next time I went in, I handed them to him. And he looked at it and said, this isn't anything but Scripture. And I said, I know. You asked me if I had a book that said anything about how we're to treat old people, and I have the book, and here's what it says. He said, I don't know how to thank you. So I said, oh, don't worry about that, doctor. I'll send my bill next month. He said, send me a bill. And I said, yeah, consultation fee, you know. Anyway, we're going to serve somebody. I asked him several weeks later, well, how did your speech go over at the West Virginia State Medical Association? He said, I got standing ovation 3 times. So there must be some other doctors that agree with him. And I'm thankful to hear that. You know, I'm old. I admit it. Not old, old, or real old, but old. But even in old age, brethren, we need to serve. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he gave them the choices. And he closed that statement by saying, as for me and my family. Now Joshua was an old man when he said this. As for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. Dear person, I want to ask you a very simple question. Who are you serving? Who's your master? Who have you chosen to love and respect and honor and serve? It's my sincere prayer that it's God. But if that's not the case, then you need to become a Christian tonight. Now, don't put it off next week or next month or next year. Tonight. This is your day of decision. And you become that Christian by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By repenting and turning from all of the sins and misdeeds in your life. By confessing with your mouth that you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and by being baptized into his death, wherefrom you can rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you reverse your original decision, I'm asking you now to reverse your second one and come back to Jesus Christ, the shepherd and bishop of your soul, through repentance, confession if necessary, and prayer. Will you do that? Please do it now. This is your, not just your day, but this is your hour. This is your moment of decision while we stand together and while we sing.